All right. Well, while you're awaiting the beginning of this class here, you can already be turning in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 146. And just prior to me reading this psalm, I'd like to task you with this one task. As you follow along, and as we read this, I would like you to just be asking yourself, what is this psalm getting at? What is this about? Okay? Pretty simple task. And so Psalm 146 reads, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're thankful not only for the entirety of your word, but for this specific psalm that announces so much, that stands upon even a singular truth. Father, as we desire to learn more about what the future holds for those who believe and even those who do not, we pray that you would grant us instruction from your word. We pray that we would approach it soberly, that we would desire to handle it accurately, that you would provide for us by your spirit the singular meaning that you give in your word. Father, the meaning resides with you, and we're thankful for that. And so lead us through this time, we ask, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as you recall, we've been taking a bit of a tour through the topic of death and all things relating to death. We've referred to it as a personal eschatology. What happens to the person at the end? We've been anticipating in the intermediate state that at death and until the return of Christ, or until final judgment, that the soul departs the body. That's what death is. It's a separation. That's how we've defined it. A separation of man's constitution, essentially, where the immaterial separates from the material goes into the ground, and according to the scriptures, not according to me, but according to the scriptures, the spirit or the soul, which we have been using synonymously because they're indivisible, we have said that the spirit goes to God who gave it, according to Ecclesiastes 12:7. And yet, sometimes as simple as things seem to be, and I mean, that's not necessarily a simple topic, but the scriptures are loaded full of indication of what awaits both the righteous and the unrighteous at the moment of death, and what the intermediate state, what that experience would be. And yet, distortions are out there. We've been referring to this as an aberrant view. And for the last two Sundays now, we have been belaboring this soul sleep teaching. Psychopanicism is a temporary unconscious state of persons in neither heaven nor hell from the moment of death until final judgment. This means no heavenly bliss at death. This means no eternal torment beginning at the point of death, but that for a time there's a non-existence. It was interesting in that in the moment, don't immediately recall even the song that we sang this morning, but even in our anthems of praise, when we sing to God, we sing in anticipation of worshiping Him, glorifying Him, praising Him forever, unceasingly. Not that there would be a temporary pause on that, but that by His divine design, this is what He would have. And we sing it in our songs. We anticipate this, and yet this aberrant view is present in our world. I think in a much, much smaller way, it can be present even in evangelical churches amongst individuals who maybe have been convinced based on things that they've heard. But I have attributed this mostly to cults, okay? And so the JWs, the Seventh-day Adventists, they propagate this teaching of soul sleep, this unconsciousness, this non-existent interval where you're put on pause. The screensaver goes on and there's no thought. You may have noticed as we read Psalm 146 that there is mention of thoughts perishing. And so I want to spend just a little bit of time in this psalm and two particular verses. Before we do that, we want to do that because we want to address this error in beliefs. We've read over this statement before, but there is a clause in here that says, until that day, death is an unconscious state for all people, to which I say false. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists have a number of scripture passages, and I had those highlighted in various colors to try to draw out where they're borrowing their justification from. But I do want to spend just a moment or a few minutes here. And I think this will be helpful. This is something that I haven't done yet, but I think this will be helpful to all of us. And so amongst a number of passages, Psalm 146, 3 and 4, I believe, is a passage that they use to try to make an argument for an unconscious state. Now, if you have your copy of God's Word in front of you, you'll see it there. If you don't, I have it up on the screen here. And I want to just say this at the onset, that it's important that we exegete text, that we go to the context, that we consider the original languages, that we work with each of the words in this, not only in these verses, but in this psalm, that we remember the placement of this psalm in the entirety of the Psalter. There are five books, five divisions in the Psalter. We don't want to be ripping things out of their context just simply in order to defend a system of thinking that we have in place. Now, admittedly, anyone that has explored proper exegesis, I'm going to even say this, anyone that has just really desired to pursue understanding the scriptures can easily fall into this error, the error of trying to force an understanding onto a passage because you want it to fit your system. You want to use it as a proof text for your system. Great, great danger in that. And interestingly enough, from a variety, probably from all camps within evangelicalism, of the various theological systems that are in place, I think all camps point the fingers at other camps for exactly this error. You haven't exegeted the text. You've actually forced your system of belief onto the text, and now that text, you're using it as a proof text to try to prove your point. Well, I just want us to consider these verses with the aberrant view of soul sleep in mind. We've already seen here that this is a psalm that ushers forth praise to the Lord. The purpose of the psalms generally are to motivate us to worship, to motivate us to worship God through this poetic collection. We can be thankful that we've received this, that this is a part of God's inerrant, inspired word. And as we worship, we extol the great acts, as we see them actually extolled in these psalms. The great acts of God, whether that be in creation or in creation, praise his creation is certainly present in this psalm, but also praise for his historical involvement in the lives of people. And when we consider the Psalms, we need to remember that the Psalms are given to national Israel. So we've got a specific people group historically that have received these. When the Psalms speak, very often there's a recounting of God's hand at work in the life of this, his chosen nation, his chosen people. And so that's the context, okay? I think context is really important. But then we, as I've already said, we've got these five books. And book five, the final book, the final division of the Psalter, begins in Psalm 107. And I would submit to you, as many theologians have studied and come to this conclusion, that there is a dominant theme that runs through Psalm 107 right up until Psalm 150, to the end of the Psalms. And that dominant theme is the same theme that is evident here in the psalm that we've just read. What is that theme? I asked you to consider that as we were reading through that. So what is the What would you say is the theme? We have a microphone there, by the way. Just very generally, what do you think is that theme that presents itself? Let's go to Barry.
I think the theme is that it's a comparison of God's supremacy over anything that man can put forward. I think the first two verses are an encouragement to praise the Lord in all your life and all your ways, and then it transitions into verse 3 as to not to trust anybody because there's no salvation, and then it just goes on after that just to show you just how awesome God is.
Mm. Yeah, very good, Barry. I concur. You've probably even given us a little bit more than we even needed, but supremacy is a word that you used, and certainly this psalm is really speaking to the sovereignty of God, as do Psalms 107 through to the end of 150. The dominant theme is the sufficiency of God's word as he is sovereign. And so this is a psalm of praise. Some would categorize this as falling under a group of psalms that are called the Hallelujah Psalms. And there is an outline, a pattern that is present in these praise psalms, these Hallelujah Psalms. And so the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God's word is expressed. We also see that God's sovereignty is explained, the sovereignty of his word. There is a trust that's often expressed in these psalms as well, a trust from the psalmist. The psalmist remains unnamed here, and so we don't know the author, but this author is expressing trust in the sovereign God, in his word. And then there's also very often a praise that's repeated. And so we've seen this time and time again in the Psalms. It begins with praise and it actually finishes with praise as well. And so that characteristic pattern is evidenced here as well. Okay, I say all of that because we want to be exegeting, and that means that we need to be considering the context, and we don't want to rip even thoughts individually out of any place, only to try and force a system of belief on. And I would say that trust, and Barry, I think you touched on this because you said that there's a bit of a comparison that's being demonstrated here. Don't trust in man, but trust in God. And so the psalmist does express trust and also warns against trusting in the wrong person or persons. And so that's why we have, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. This word trust, this is a word that we use to describe a feeling of safety, where we place security into something. And we look to whatever it is that we're trusting in as being reliable. This is someone that we can rely upon. And so we're not to do that. Why should we not trust in princes? Well, we have one answer there. Because the prince is simply a mortal man, and there is no salvation in him. We know, ultimately, there's no security in mortal man. There's ultimately no perfect safety in mortal man. He can't even save himself. Man cannot save himself. So why would we trust in man? Why would we trust in the things of this world? In worldly or earthly princes? You know, we need to remember, even if we go back to Genesis 3, Adam fell, and all are fallen after him. And so we can't ultimately and perfectly trust in somebody who is first and foremost fallen. That's why we don't place our trust in man. There's also a time stamp here with the word mortal. Man is a living being on this earth, but his days come to an end. And so we wouldn't want to trust in someone who only is going to die, and then what do? This person is not going to be of help, or we can't put our trust in this mortal man. And we know that mortal man requires God's sustaining grace on him each and every moment of each and every day. And without God sustaining every man's breath, then man perishes. Earthly life comes to an end. His spirit departs. And it actually, if I, and we looked at a number of passages that we could use to just demonstrate that there's a dichotomous view that's found in the scriptures describing man's constitution. Here again, two parts. There's an immaterial part in the spirit, and there's a material part in the aspect of man that returns to the earth. There aren't three. There are only two. So we can be thankful for that. This passage that is used to describe this passage that is used by some to argue for an unconscious state, and those that argue for an unconscious state would say that both body and soul, the entirety of man's constitution, goes into the earth and dies and is in an unconscious state of non-existence. Non-existence isn't even a state. I struggle to even describe exactly what it is that they believe, but in any case, this actually argues against their very argument that they would say that there's an indivisible unity. This passage, verse 4 specifically, in the first part of it, describes man's constitution not being indivisible. There isn't an indivisible unity. But I think it's really the last line there that that they want to use to demonstrate that for a time, thought perishes. Certainly we have a mortal man in view here, princes, those who have a expiration date in this world, on this earth. And we know there's even a sense here in which, although maybe it's not a direct connection, but I think of Job's words. And given the fact that God is sovereign over everything, even over these princes, over mortal man, certainly over their salvation, over the number of their days, we know that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, according to Job 1:21. He is over all life. Let's go over this way. Yeah.
Let me ask you a question. So that verse there, the way it's translated, says his thoughts perish, but the way the cults use it is his thinking perishes.
Yeah.
LSB, ESV say his plans perish, is a totally different way of looking at it.
Yeah.
Can you elaborate on what's behind that word and
yes.
where the translations are right or wrong in the
yes.
here?
Yeah, certainly. Yeah. So I wouldn't say that the translations are necessarily right or wrong. I would maybe go, which would be more preferable, maybe? But again, we've talked throughout the series about how there can be different nuances to terms. And so this term in the Hebrew is, it's if I recall correctly, it's eshtonoth, which is describing in its, if we go back to the word that the psalmist here is using, this word is a derivative of another word that is describing thinking, okay? And so if we're talking about thinking, we're talking about a verbal action. This isn't a verbal action that's being described here, but this is a noun. And so this is more looking at the result of man's thinking. Our specific thoughts. Not only specific thoughts, but we could say specific plans. I think we could use those two words synonymously here. And so I appreciate that you've said some translations render this as plans. I would agree, And it actually seems to make it a little easier to process when we're thinking about his plans, because those we would immediately then refer back to. These were the plans that he had made in his earthly existence. But we can say the same here for this. These are the thoughts that he put together in his earthly existence. There was purpose behind those thoughts. He had plans. And so I think that's helpful, but let's keep on going with that. Okay, let's keep on going with that. Because these plans can also be rendered as counsels. And so we have volition. We can think, we can plan, we can even form counsel to carry out those plans. But I think we need to understand here, first and foremost, that the thoughts here that are being described here, this isn't a verbal action, this is a noun. And I think that's significant. That's significant because it's simply naming whatever the result is of the thinking process. Okay? And these thoughts, these plans, these counsels, they actually perish. They become lost. They lose their effectiveness. They are rendered ineffective. In fact, they're rendered useless. And we can think of many scriptural examples, and I'm going to give us a few scriptural examples of these plans, these thoughts coming to an end. But you yourself know. And no doubt, sometimes we even think about this. We wonder if we'll finish the project that we start. I know gentlemen who have vehicles pulled apart and have been parked in their garages for decades. And you know what? Their children are going to inherit that uncompleted work, that incomplete work. Because those plans, they perish with the man. They're lost. He is not able to carry those out. And so these thoughts here are the thoughts that are pertaining to his life. These thoughts are the ones that we look back upon the life of the prince. And we're not anticipating that after he dies that his thoughts stop, that he stops thinking. That's not at all what this psalm is saying. And so it can't be used as a proof text. I like what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon has said that death makes all ungodly thoughts fruitless. And that's really what's being described here. These fruitless thoughts in which there is no salvation, they're done at the moment of death, at the moment when the spirit departs and the body returns to the earth. Man's proud thoughts, that our pride is really sourced in our hearts, in our thoughts. And so his proud thoughts, his proud plans, they're ruined in that moment. And not only that, but if we think about the praise that's being expressed here and how the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Then if in fact man becomes unconscious at the moment of death, then that praise of God would cease too. And there again, I don't believe that even for a moment. Now you could say, but Jake, we're talking exegesis here. Let's take a look at verse 2. Verse 2, it says, I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And so maybe we can use that and go, well, we're talking about the lifespan and the end of the lifespan, and at the end of the lifespan, those thoughts perish moving forward. But again, actually, I think that this lends itself more towards exactly what I'm saying, that this prince, the context surrounding the trusting in princes have to do with the span of his earthly existence. And as long as there's breath in the lungs, that our praises should be toward God, and at the same time, not trusting in princes, in mortal men, or their plans. And so there is a stark contrast between trusting in the eternal sovereign God who speaks and his words are eternal compared to man's words, man's thoughts, man's plans being temporary. Very temporary, in fact. But let's consider a few examples, and I'll invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 5. Let's take a look at the plans of man perishing, the thoughts of man perishing. And I actually want to read a bit of an extended portion of text here, and I think as I read this, you're going to see not once, but maybe even a few times where we can say, yeah, man's plans are temporal and are quickly interrupted by God in his sovereignty. Daniel chapter 5, and I want to begin in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, now you'll recall, there was writing on the wall, the hand was writing on the wall, and that was observed, and that greatly disturbed the king. And so he sent for interpreters. Daniel arrives on the scene. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, O the most high God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Now, notice it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that granted himself those things, but that was given to him by God. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. Really, God allowed him to do those things. And without God granting him to exercise his will as a king, he's not able to do any of that. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. We could even say his plans ceased. Now, he didn't die, but God brought his plans to an end. At least for a time, he was also driven away from mankind and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew, the dew from heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and all your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, apharsin. This is the interruption. This is the interpretation, rather, of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold round his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius and the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Belshazzar didn't even stick around long enough to ensure that the honor that was given to David would actually be carried out. That's how brief his plan was. It ended that same night. And it ended because the Lord brought it to an end. His plans perished before the day was over. There's a New Testament example as well. And for that, we would go to Luke 12. Luke 12 and verse 20, you'll recall the rich man who had so much that he was going to actually tear down the buildings that he had and raise up new ones. He had huge thoughts, massive plans, and no doubt was going to counsel toward that end. But in verse 20, but God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" Your plans are done. And they're done in the same sense as when the Spirit departs and he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. I say all of that, and probably rambled on at length a lot more than I needed to, but I wanted to point out that this in no way, shape, or form, and I wanted to be thorough with this, in no way, shape, or form is this talking about man falling into an unconscious state of death. That is a ridiculous distortion of what God is giving us here. It can't be understood that way. And to try to use it as a proof text towards soul sleep is very deficient. Now, I just wanted to give this as one example, but I think we could probably go to each and every one of the proof texts that they use in their statement of beliefs and just pick it apart to demonstrate that it doesn't work. It doesn't add up. And so we choose to exegete rather than trying to force a system of belief onto a text. Is that helpful? I want to be helpful. And it wasn't as thorough as I could have been, but it's a thorough treatment. It's thinking through the passage to ensure that I don't walk away from it going, I think it actually could prove something that it doesn't. So we want to ensure that we're handling the word rightly. Now, finally, this fifth point that I tried to get to two Sundays ago already, soul sleep is not orthodoxy, okay? And so the church, from her inception, from her birth at Pentecost, the true church has never held to the doctrine of soul sleep, has never believed that there is an unconsciousness that awaits man from death through to the time of Christ's return. The church has always adhered to and accepted that in the intermediate state, there's a conscious existence, whether that be of heavenly bliss or of eternal torment, torment in the fires of hell. And by orthodoxy, we're talking about what has the church adhered to? What has she accepted traditionally? Or what has she officially recognized as her belief, her doctrine, or her practice? And so I want to begin and just take us on a very brief tour, just a few more slides here, but I want to sort of take you through the course of church history. There will be some larger gaps, but here we've got Clement of Rome. And he said, as quoted as writing, Peter, through unrighteous envy, endured not one or two, but numerous labors. And when he had at length suffered martyrdom, this is his death now that's being referenced, Peter departed to the place of glory due him. Thus, he was removed from the world and went into the holy place, having proved himself a striking example of patience. And so Clement believed that there was a conscious reality in existence that awaited the soul at the moment of death. I've said previously that the early church fathers are not infallible, and I think it bears saying, maybe even driving this point home a little bit further, because I can reference this morning's sermon and how our beloved pastor pointed out that what did the church in Ephesus have accessible to her? Well, she had multiple epistles. How could she have possibly misinterpreted them? She had living apostles teaching and preaching. The church must have got it right at that point. It's impossible to stray. Not so. And we see that with the example of the church in Ephesus, who needs to be told to repent. And so we don't go to the church, early church fathers and go, just because it came from their pen or their mouth, now we need to adhere to every single last word. No, we have to use discernment, or we end up in errors like baptismal regeneration, just to name one of many, or we could end up in this belief of an unconscious period that we fall into. Polycarp, also first century, he says this, they are now in their due place in the presence of the Lord. Again, he's just simply looking to passages like 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the bodies, to be at home with the Lord. And he's believing that, taking it at face value, and now expressing how he believes that at death, those are in their due place in the presence of the Lord. Justin Martyr, toward the end of that first century and into the second century now, even after death, souls are in a state of sensation. He's actually trying to be more articulate than more descriptive in the language that he's using here in comparison to the earlier quotes that we've looked at. Irenaeus, the Lord is taught with very great fullness that souls not only continue to exist, not by passing from body to body, but that they preserve the same form in their separate state as the body had to which they were adapted, and that they remember the deeds which they did in this state of existence. And so there's really a, you know, more conscious thought that's being described, that the soul that has died is capable of. Now I'm trying to remember, but I think that Irenaeus may be at times quoted as well in defense of this doctrine of an unconsciousness. I don't have that here presently. So in the event that, let's just imagine for a moment that he did contradict himself. Still, we have, you know, this quote that with discernment we can go, this is the right and correct view. Tertullian, now we're getting into the second and third century. Souls, all souls, therefore, are shut up within Hades. Do you admit this? It is true whether you say yes or no. Moreover, there are already experienced there punishments and consolations for which that would require consciousness. The soul undergoes punishment and consolation in Hades in the interval while it awaits its alternative of judgment in a certain anticipation either of gloom or glory. And so again, there is a consciousness that is necessary here for this to be true. Now, Martin Luther is maybe the outlier because he did hold to a view of sleep where he regarded it as a deep, strong, sweet sleep, a soft couch of ease or rest. And I believe that he did hold to a view of an unconsciousness that took place in between. But I've said earlier that certainly the churches that are named after him don't hold that view. And Calvin, who comes roughly at the same time, certainly opposed that vehemently as he wrote his very first argument against that corrupt doctrine. The Chalcedonian Creed. Now, we've got a collection of individuals from the church who come together to make this creed. And a creed is very purposeful because a creed is going to cause division. It's going to divide those who hold a certain view from those who are saying something otherwise. That's the purpose of a creed. And the Chalcedonian Creed of 451 speaks of a reasonable soul and body. And so there, again, is this dichotomous view that is constituting the person. The Athanasian Creed speaks of rational soul and human flesh. Again, with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ. In the moment, I'm not sure why I put the Chalcedonian Creed and Athanasian Creed in here. I think I had meant to actually use them to argue for the dichotomous view. So this is just free of charge, okay? And it's not relating directly to what I'm trying to get at here. The Heidelberg Catechism. Hopefully this is a little bit better. What comfort does the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body being raised by the power of Christ shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. And so this can be used certainly to argue for that conscious existence that occurs between the body going into the ground and the time of our Lord's return, that life shall immediately be taken up to Christ its head. Calvin, the rest after death consists of complete fellowship with God. It's unhindered, unbroken, it's ongoing, uninterrupted, and so forth. And I think I've already referred to some of these psalms as well, that there is thanks that's given forever and ever to God in Psalm 45. that we trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever, and we give him thanks forever, that we bless his name forever, that we praise him forever, that we would bless his holy name forever and ever. And we can just leave it at that. We don't have to even say forever and ever means this, that, or the other thing. It means unending, unceasing, ongoing, uninterrupted, and so forth. So with that, I'm going to rest my case on soul sleep. And I hope that's been beneficial. Let me tell you a little bit about what we'll pick up in the fall, sometime in the fall, okay? Now, we are going to have a guest teacher here for at least two Sundays. Looking very forward to that. I'm not going to let the cat out of the bag just yet on who that is. But I think you'll be excited. I know you will. And then I will return to this personal eschatology where I want to continue looking at two more aberrant views, annihilationism, which has picked up some steam even lately, and then universalism. Following that, I want to talk about what we can anticipate in the bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 has a lot to say about that, but there are other places as well. We'll get to you in just a moment. We're going to talk about the judgment as well and what we can expect in the eternal state. I also want to spend a little bit of time speaking about the death of the unborn, those that die in utero, or also those that may die in infancy. And I think I can include in that, because no doubt somebody's going to ask, what about those that have a mental capacity that is less than what would be usual? What about that? How does God view them? I want to touch on the ethics surrounding abortion, suicide, including the doctor-assisted suicide that's in our land. I want to talk about capital punishment, because that is falls under this topic of death as well. And then after we've got through those, then I want to close out this series by presenting a funeral planner that's in the making right now that can be used by any one of us currently to actually have our expressed wishes and desires placed onto paper for our beloved family members, so that in the event of our passing, that they would know what you would want them to do for a funeral and all of the arrangements that would encompass that. As well as I want to spend a Sunday morning talking about how should we be preparing for our death, for our departure from this world. And then finally, also to consider, how can we care for those that are in the midst of dealing with the death of a loved one? How can we come alongside compassionately and care for those? So plenty still yet to come. I count seven different categories there, so I promise no less than seven Sundays, but you know me as well, so it'll be more than that. Let's go to Parker.
Just a quick question. Can you go back to the Heidelberg Catechism page, please? Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Just hold it there. That's all. I just need to take some extra notes.
Wow. That was an easy, but we do have up front here.
Did you come across any early church fathers or any writers, or would you even use Christ as our example that between his death and resurrection, his soul was not sleeping? Would that be a good apologetic for a lack of soul sleep?
You could because his experience in death is going to be our experience in death as well. So did Christ cease to utilize consciousness between his death and resurrection? Well, no. There's indication in the scriptures that he was actively at work, and actually in the fundamentals of the faith course, when we teach on the person of Christ, we actually demonstrate how he is at work pre-creation in creation, throughout the New Testament or Old Testament, throughout the silent period. He's actively at work in the incarnation, in him coming in his earthly ministry, in him going to the cross and dying. He continues to be at work in that interval of so, and then into the future, and there's still work that he's going to carry out. So, yeah, he never ceases working, and for him to work requires him to be, you know, thinking about what he's doing. So I think you could use that as an apologetic. Certainly that would, he is the first fruits demonstrating what that experience would be for us. So, Barry?
That previous question makes me think of the thief on the cross when Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say about 2,200 years from now you'll be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
And that thief's plans and whatever were first suspended, if you will, before they were canceled, and he was with Christ, period. End of story.
Yeah, I agree. Let's go to Robson. Robson, you got the final word, so make it good.
I'll do my best. I just wanted to illustrate the fact that Jesus was conscious during his death. Is a Bible verse in John 2:19. It says that destroy this body. If you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. And the temple was referring to his own body. So Jesus himself is the one who raised himself from the dead. And for that, he had to be conscious. He had to be working.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yes, and amen to that. Let me close our time. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word and how it speaks to every distortion out there. And Father, we desire to render it with accuracy. For that, we need to be reliant upon your Spirit to illuminate your truth to us. And so we ask that you would continue to do that. And Lord, as we take a break over the summer from this topic, Lord, I pray that it wouldn't be lost on us, but that you would provide us plenty of opportunity to be thinking about even the topic of death, as it is a reality in our world, and it is not only our experience in our families, but in our church family here as well. Father, help us to be sensitive and gracious to come around those that are in the midst of dealing with death. Father, grant us words from your word to grant comfort and grant us wisdom in those moments as well. But also, Father, guard us against thinking wrongly about what awaits us at the moment of our departure from this world. Father, we desire to think rightly and to believe in accordance with your word. And so help us in that regard, we pray as well. And now we ask that you would go with us from here. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.